I received my first love letter from a girl named, no, not Phyllis. It's a girl in second grade. Her name was Cheryl. She had long blonde hair, and she was the prettiest thing I had ever seen, even though she didn't have any front teeth. And when I got that little letter passed to me, folded like a football, right? I unfolded it. No, this isn't the same one. That's right, because that wouldn't be readable any longer at my age. But as I unfolded that little love note, I read, "I love you." And then came the question. And the question said, "Do you love me?" And then gave instructions that said, "Circle yes or no." Some of you are wondering what I circled. She was the prettiest thing I had ever seen. And just as quick as I could with my big, thick lead pencil that they gave you in those days to learn to write, I circled yes. Well, I haven't seen Cheryl in a long time. As a matter of fact, I don't know where Cheryl is today. And I doubt that Cheryl's talking about me, even though I'm talking about her. And it may seem trite, and it may seem silly, but let's understand one thing right from the beginning this morning. There's only one lasting, perfect love, and it's expressed in the Bible, which the Scriptures, and again, this may seem silly or even trite, but the Scriptures is God's love letter to us. We're going to explore one of the great love chapters in the Scriptures this morning. And if you take your copy of the Bible and open up to 1 John, towards the end of your New Testament, 1 John chapter 4, we're going to discover this morning in the Scriptures, and it's going to become our purpose, is to know and show. We want to know God is our perfect standard of love, and we want to leave going out to show His love to a watching world. That's our purpose this morning. And to accomplish this purpose of knowing and showing, we're going to look to a man who seemed to understand the love of God maybe more than anybody else in the Scriptures, maybe. And I say that because he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's this disciple, the Apostle John, that wrote these words right at John chapter 4 and verse 7. You can see it there when it says this, "Beloved, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because," what's the next three words? Say it with me, "God is love." Will you bow together and just close your eyes for a minute, because the text this morning is debated. God is love. We live in a world that doesn't accept the reality, number one, that there is a God, and if there is a God, that He even cares for us. And yet, we close our eyes because we're affected by our culture. In so many ways, the circumstances that come into our lives can cause us, too, to question that God is love. So it is, Father, we, right from the beginning of our time together, want to acknowledge that we indeed are, by nature, children of wrath. This is just like the rest of mankind. But God You are our Father, and you are rich in mercy. And because of the great love with which you love us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you've made us alive together with Christ. And by your grace, we have been saved. We say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's settle on a definition right from the beginning this morning. What is love? What is love? Well, I would describe it this way. I believe love is an emotion of affection that is expressed in action. And don't miss those last two words, in action. This is the definition that will guide us in our conversation as we explore the Scriptures. You see, most often in the world we live in, we just acknowledge love as being an emotional feeling. But genuine love is a choice of the will. It's a decision we make. And it's expressed outwardly in loving action. That's why when we go to 1 Corinthians 13, it's not a passive, thoughtless love that we read about. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read about an active, intentional love that's described as patient and kind, not envy, not boasting, not arrogant, not rude, doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful, and it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is very active. That's the message of the Scriptures, and as we go to this section here in 1 John chapter 4, we're going to read and we're going to look at verses 7 through 21, 15 verses this morning. And you know that word love is seen 27 times in 15 verses in our English translations. Now the original Greek word, which you've probably heard because we've made such a big deal out of the Greek word agape. Agape, it's frequently used throughout our New Testaments. And its noun form agape and its verb form agapao. It describes love to the undeserving. Love despite disappointment, despite rejection. It never means the religious kindness that comes just from duty. This love we're talking about is a delight. It's displayed in action. Now, understanding this word agape and the love that it represents helps us recognize the difference between man's love and God's love. Because man's love is fickle and imperfect. That's man's love. And man's love is often a reaction to an act of love. This maybe explains why when you get a birthday gift from a friend, you take mental note of that, and when their birthday rolls around, you feel kind of obligated to buy them something, whether you intended to or not. It's the old phrase, you scratch my back, and I'll scratch yours. This is often the unfortunate reality of human love, man's love, fickle and imperfect. Whereas God's love, described as steadfast and perfect, that's God's love. I like this word, steadfast. When we look at its English roots, probably pronounced something like steadfast. It's the word steed or stead. That means like to place something there. And fast, something that's firmly fixed. Historically used to describe warriors in their battle. If you can just imagine with me, in the medieval times, there was a jousting competition going on. And you're on the sidelines, and you're watching these two knights dressed in their armor. And they had that long pole called a jousting stick. And as they're getting closer to each other, we're on the sidelines with our eyes real big to see which knight's going to steed fast in his saddle as they get closer. And from the sidelines, we all yell, "Steed fast!" Say it with me. "Steed fast!" You want them to stay on the horse. Don't fall off. And sure enough, when they get close enough and those long jousting sticks knock one of them from their horse, oh, the crowd cheers, or the crowd weeps, whichever one you're cheering for. That's the historical thought behind this word. And in our contemporary usage, it has maybe that same concept of being steadfast even when you're tempted to be thrown from your horse. And that is a good definition for our God. He is steadfast in his love for us. He's fixed on us. He's not going to be moved from his love for us. This is how we describe God's love: steadfast, immovable, firmly set, absolutely dependable. Now, there's a Hebrew word that you learned this morning. It's the hesed love of our God. And we've seen that in the reading of Psalm 136 this morning. If we would have counted 26 times, we see that word representing the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever. That's our word from Psalm 136. And in the New Testament, we've talked about that word agape, but here's how the Apostle Paul penned about this enduring, loyal love of the Lord: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, sickness, danger, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who, here it is, loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, things present, things to come, powers, heights, depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love for us is steadfast. It's perfect. Everything our God does is loving. God is the perfect example of love. And this is crucial, and I almost need to pause because I'm aware that some of you are thinking right now, wait a second, everything God does is loving? Everything? It's crucial to stop and just to pause because I recognize that every one of us at some point or another have been let down, disappointed. And there's some of us in this room who have just been devastated by life and its circumstances and the hardships that come. And we've been devastated, remember, not from God's love, but from man's fickle and imperfect love. That's what has let us down. We live in a fallen world. We're surrounded by fallen people. We can't count on necessarily each other, but we can count on our love of the Lord, or our Lord's love for us, which is steadfast and perfect. Today, I've got comforting truth from the Bible, from this scripture for you. And it's that our God's love is steadfast and perfect. As the reality of this truth, as J.I. Packard has said, to really know God's love is indeed heaven on earth. That's where we want to go today. We want to understand His love, that it is perfect, that it is steadfast, that His love never, no, not ever, will it fail you. And we need to avoid the error that is so common in a fallen world of the error of understanding the love of God based off of man's love, because they're not the same. They're not the same. God's love is perfect. And I come to remind you of that truth today from John chapter 4. Now, how can we be certain of what we're learning about God's love? How can we be certain that His love is steadfast, is perfect? Well, of course, there's the scriptures, but there's also God's demonstrations of love. There are many. And here in 1 John chapter 4, if you look at the text of Scripture, we're going to see that God is love, and therefore He is also loving in His action. And we're going to see today, in the time that we have, five demonstrations of God's love. Now, there are more. We could fill the afternoon and even probably the week recognizing the many demonstrations of God's love. But we're only going to talk about five this morning. And if you gather with a family life group tonight, I encourage you to ask that question: what are some other demonstrations of God's love? And give each other the opportunity to share those with each other. Well, here it is. In this main text for this morning, we're going to see in the verses that we're about to read the greatest demonstration of God's love, starting in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son, only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that God has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. You're catching on. Many of you already knew that the greatest demonstration of God's love is the gift of Jesus. I saw it three times in just the text that we read, that the Father sent His Son, His only Son. The Apostle Paul wrote these words, but from Romans chapter 5, and I'll just read verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, John in his gospel in chapter 15 tells us that greater love has no man than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. God's love was demonstrated as He sent His only begotten Son Jesus into the world. His only Son, emphasized in Scripture. His unique Son. His perfect Son. This is Jesus. And He came to be a propitiation. Boy, there's a big word, right? Say it with me. Propitiation. I've worked on that all week. I just got to say it one more time, and I think you should too. Propitiation. It's a big word. It's a big word. I'm glad I went to seminary to learn this big word, and it's a big one. God, the simple meaning is God turned away His wrath by offering His Son as a payment for our sin. His wrath was appeased or satisfied. God's justice was complete because and sin's payment was made. This is propitiation. The Scriptures tell us, for all have sinned. You've probably memorized that and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a, there's our big word again, say it with me, propitiation by His blood to be received in faith. You see, Jesus wasn't just commanded to go to earth and to die. Jesus willingly, lovingly submitted to the Father's plan. And yet in the garden, Jesus knew what awaited Him. And He cried out to His Father, and He said, "Father, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." And the cup that He was referring to wasn't a cute little love cup like I'm drinking from today. The cup that He was referring to was, He was talking about the suffering that awaited Him. You see, in the Scriptures, we often read about the cup as an actual vessel for drinking, but figuratively, the cup is talking about a participation in something. And in this case, it was the participation that Jesus was about to endure in suffering. He knew that suffering awaited Him. And He knew that that was being set before Him, and He would have to endure, despising the shame, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. This was on Jesus' mind in the garden as He prayed. And yet the cup that He drank from, not a cute little cup, but probably a bigger version of this olive cup from the garden tomb that I visited, the cup He referred to, the cup of suffering, was His willingness. And when He went to the upper room with His disciples and they partook of the Last Supper before His suffering, They shared together in the cup. They drank from the juice, or they drank from the cup, the juice that was in it. And they partook of the broken bread. All of this to remind them, or at least to remind us and to show them what was ahead. And as we come to the communion table, we remember that the Last Supper, Jesus was looking forward in dread and yet lovingly looking forward to the suffering that He was about to endure. His disciples didn't completely understand that. But He was setting before us an ordinance, a way of remembering as we look back to the cross, His suffering. You see, as we partake of this communion elements together, we remember the shed blood of Christ as we take the little cup that we have that's filled with juice. It reminds us of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When we partake of the the bread together. It's a reminder of his broken body. That's what this ordinance, this what we're commanded to do today, reminds us of. It's through these elements that we remember the greatest demonstration of God's love. I invite the deacons to make your way to the front, and they'll be serving us in just a minute. We offer that explanation to you because we want you to be mindful of why we do this today. Why do we partake? Why? It's because we're looking back to the Lord's suffering, the greatest demonstration of love ever. I read from what I've already read a little bit from is Romans chapter 5 today. And I continue reading, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for all of us. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, here at the table, we have a tremendous reminder of the greatest demonstration of love ever. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus, and not just that he died, but the purpose behind his death was to appease the wrath of God, to make us righteous before our Holy Father God. That's what this communion, what these elements remind us of. And so it is, as we partake together of communion, we look back to the cross. We look back to the suffering of Jesus and the reality that he died not for his sin, but for ours. We also partake of communion together. This is a church event. This is what we gather together for. We look around us. We remember that we are a fellowship of believers, of those who have placed their trust in Jesus. And it also causes us to look within as we come to the communion table and ask ourselves, do I truly look to Jesus for my righteousness? Have I placed my faith in the Lord Jesus? And then, two, communion always reminds us to look up in anticipation of his return. That's the other reason we gather at this table, to do those things. Scriptures remind us of how important this is when it says, whoever eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. Then, so he eat the bread and drink the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you were weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged by him. I ask you to pause now and just give you a moment just to ask yourself a couple of questions. Just in the quietness of that moment, with your heads bowed, just examine your heart and say, Lord, do I know you? Have I looked to you for my righteousness? Have I placed my faith solely on the Lord Jesus Christ? And then ask yourself, am I living in unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ around me? These are questions that we need to examine before we partake together. And so it is, I just give you a moment of quiet there just to ask yourself those questions and seek the Lord even now. And at that Last Supper, the scriptures tell us when Jesus took the bread, he paused and they gave thanks. Pastor Adam, would you give thanks to the Lord?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for demonstrating your love. And we know in saying that, it wasn't a demonstration as in a sampling, but it was the very act of giving of yourself to bless us in your name. The name of the Lord, the strong tower, whom the righteous run into and are saved. You gave us the Lord Jesus, who though he never sinned, he had no leaven in him. He took our sin and carried it, paid for it on the cross. He shed his blood, though he did not have to die for sin he never committed. He died for ours, gave his life that we might have his righteousness. And so, Father, we marvel at our sinless Savior, and we marvel at his sacrifice, and we marvel at your saving grace given to us, the undeserved, but the ever grateful. We remember Jesus, and we thank you for the life that we have from you in him, in whose name we also pray and give thanks. Amen.
And he broke the bread, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat. In the same way, after the bread, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Take and drink. It's our habit, and it's a good habit, that we receive a benevolent offering on this same Sunday that we observe the Lord's table. And so if you've come today and you're eager to contribute to that benevolent offering that helps us be able to help those that are in need, in the back you'll find a table with a sign, and just feel welcome to give as you like in that. Men, would you be willing just to pick up those cups? And Pastor Ham, would you lead us in a quick chorus before we look more demonstrations of God's love?
Sing with us.
Simple truth that we should never grow so used to that we forget that that's his greatest display of love, of the gift of Jesus. Now I've got four more if you've got just a few more minutes. There's four more. Four more displays of his love. And let's go to Ephesians. You don't have to turn there. But the first one that we'll mention is in Ephesians chapter 1. It's the adoption of his children. You see, the scriptures tell us in verse 5, in love, catch that, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This is what he planned from the very foundation of the universe. In his infinite love, God has adopted us as his own children. And through Jesus' sacrifice, he has brought us into his family and made us heirs with Christ. I don't know much about adoption, but my understanding is in Roman law, an adopted child had the same rights and privileges as a biological child. And my understanding is that's very much the way it is today in our adoption system. We are his children. We've been brought into a relationship with God. He is our Father. Do you understand this demonstration of love? Have you personally, your parents can't do this for you, your family can't do this for you, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus and been brought into a relationship with him? Are you one of his? You see, since he's become our Father through adoption, this means he also demonstrates his love for us through discipline. Through discipline. This is a display of God's love. Doesn't sound right, does it? Discipline and love. Now, don't be confused. They seem to contradict each other, but let's remember that the word discipline refers to training or instruction. It molds character. It enforces good behavior. It's to discipline a person or a group means to put them in a state of good order so that they function in a way that's intended. Discipline is not inherently bad as we think of it. Take, for example, the boy in this picture. He learned a thing or two about being kind to girls because of a discipline of his father. You see, the boy in the picture was fishing at a lake with his family, and his cousin, the same age as him, had gone on the trip too. He didn't want to fish with a girl. And yet he was unkind to her, and he said, "I'm not taking you fishing. You're a girl. I don't even want to play with you." And so he ran away from the girl, and he went fishing with his friend, Brad. And his father said, "You need to be kind to your cousin Laura." And he was disciplined by his father, and he learned something about being nice to girls, and I know that because I'm that boy. And you figured that out already. And I'm nice to you girls because I had a father that disciplined me. Can you imagine if he hadn't corrected my behavior, I would be unkind to you girls, and I would just talk to the guys this morning and never talk to the girls. Well, I'm being facetious in one sense, but I'm trying to explain to you the importance of discipline. That's a simple illustration, but it's explained to this way in the scriptures that we must not forget the exhortation that addresses us as sons. The scriptures say, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." There's our word. He disciplines the ones he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. Discipline is good for the children. It's good for God's people. We don't seek it. We don't desire it. But we're better because of it. Why? Because we have a loving Father that's demonstrating love in his correction and guidance of us. We need to learn when we go through those moments of discipline. Another demonstration of his love is just the care of his own. The care of his own. We have had a picture of this morning in our adult Bible fellowship hour, that time when we looked at our Lord Yahweh as a shepherd. His loving care is described in Psalm 23 when it says that our loving shepherd, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What does he do? There's description here. He leads us beside quiet waters. He restores us. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. He's with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He anoints our head with oil, and our cup overflows. And then verse 6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Aren't you thankful that he cares for his people? He cares for us. He disciplines us. He adopts us. And of course, Christ died for us. These are further examples, demonstrations. We have an ear to the God of the universe, and he tells us to cast our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. These are demonstrations, and I'll give you one more. I'll give you one more here. Our God loves us by being patient with sinners. You see, 2 Peter tells us not to overlook this one fact, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is a demonstration of God's love by His patience with sinners. It's a loving act of His mercy that His wrath is held back until we come to repentance. This is our loving God. But I need to stop and ask you, are you still in your sin? Or have you looked to Christ as the one who died for your sin? He's holding back, hoping that we will come to repentance, that sinners will come to repentance. That's His desire for us, His patience to us. He uses all things, and that includes the hardships of life, often to bring us to repentance. Well, there's these demonstrations of God's love, but there's one more big display of His love that I want you to see. And it's in verses 12 through 21, back to our original passage of 1 John chapter 4. You see, the Scriptures tell us in verse 12 that no one has ever seen God. It goes on to say, if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Catch that. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that God has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Say those three words with me. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Verse 21, this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. When I looked at this, I could not figure out why it says no one has ever seen God. It just didn't seem to fit in the context of this chapter on brotherly love. And then I realized that in his divine nature and in his essence, though we have not seen God, yet we experience his love as we show love to one another. His love becomes evident in the way that we lovingly treat one another. No one has seen God, but his people are displaying his love before a watching world. God's presence in our lives is proof that we really belong to him, and he empowers us through his Holy Spirit to love as he loves. As the Scriptures say, also in John chapter 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, there's a lot more we could say about this. And there's even a song that we could sing right now. It would kind of go right along with Jesus Loves Me. There's an old song that says, we are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We pray that our unity will one day be restored. And they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yeah, they'll know we are Christians by our love. It's easy to say we love God. When that love doesn't cost us anything. But the real test of our love for God is how we treat the people right around us right now. The people right in front of us, our family members, our fellow believers. And we cannot truly love God while neglecting to love those created in His image. So it is, we need to commit to displaying His love and avoid the default impulses to love self over loving God and loving others. So I leave you with two personal questions. One is, do you know God is our perfect standard of love? And are you ready to show His love before a watching world? And I've observed our church family displaying love to one another. I've seen some of you contacting one another during especially trying times. I've seen you listen, really, really listen to one another and expressing your feelings and your sorrows and your difficulties. I've seen you provide meals for one another and other resources during times of hardship. I've seen you pray, not just for one another, but with one another. And I've seen, even as happening right now, I've seen you serving one another, even as our children's workers are serving our own children even now. But this is a bigger call than just loving our church family. Can you name a coworker or a fellow friend or student that you will see this week that really needs to see a display of God's love? And what can you do to really show that person His love? See, God is love. And we should be among the many displays of His love. That's the message for this morning. And I ask you to bow, even as the music team comes. As the music team comes, I just want us to pause and acknowledge, first off, that God has displayed His own love for us in while we were sinners. And we've talked a lot about that. And we want to pause and again say thank you, Father, for Jesus. And it's my desire that your Spirit's work within us, we would be obedient to His prompting and love the people around us. We need you to prompt us, because in our own sin nature, we'll only do what pleases me. But I want to do what pleases you. I want to be an encouragement to those around me. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.